If you have your Bibles, I would like to encourage you to open them to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is where we're going to be. We're just going to be looking at the first couple of verses there. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And today we're going to begin something new. We're going to walk through a shorter book of the Bible, not all in one day, but over the next several weeks. And we're going to be walking through the book of Ephesians. But I want to spend some time, even before we get into the book of Ephesians, I want to spend a lot of the time where I'm going to speak to you today just talking to you in general about how we approach the Bible. And a lot of this will be kind of like basic for you. Some of you are going to be like, well, yeah, I knew that. And others are going to be like, ah, that kind of explains some things. And so I just kind of want to lay that out even before we get into the text. Most of the serious preachers who pastor churches, preaching pastors, affirm that the best approach to preaching in a church is to preach through books of the Bible. I could list you pastor after pastor after pastor who practices this procedure of going through books of the Bible. But that's not always the case. There are times that we need to address issues in society. For example, all of us remember 9/11. All of us probably remember where we were the day that tragic event took place. And so after that, if you remember, a lot of churches, ours included, just talked about what our security in Christ looks like and what our relationship with God looks like and how He's there for us in hard times. That was a time when we kind of took a break from going through a book of the Bible and addressed an issue that was very relevant to us then and there. Another time we take a break from preaching through a book of the Bible is at Christian holidays, and at Christian holidays like Advent. And we took a break before Easter, where we went through several weeks of talking about the cross, preparing us for that. So Christian holidays are another time that it's good to do that. And another time, sometimes God just lays something on a pastor's heart, and He's like, man, my people just need this. This will help my people. It will help them grow and help them become stronger. We should never use the Bible, however, as a means of attacking individuals. And I've been accused of such. I think every pastor has. You know, I've had people walk out the door and said, you were talking to me, pastor. And generally, they mean that in a positive way. Like, wow, there's an issue in my life and you don't even know about it and you were talking to me. But occasionally, people walk out the door and say, I can't believe you talked about that after what we talked about just a month ago. And I didn't mean to. In fact, because of how I am wired, if I know you're going through something, if I know you're struggling particularly with some sin, I avoid it. I avoid it because, and maybe that's good, maybe that's bad, but my reason for avoiding it is because I never want you to think your pastor is out to get you. I never want you to think, well, he just used the pulpit, although I don't have one, he just used the pulpit to slam me. I never want to come across that way to you. And so I sidestep those issues if I know they're in your life. But the Bible does not sidestep those issues. The Bible visits us right where we live. Even so, though, sometimes we have to take a side road if we're going through a book of the Bible. And we just went through Matthew and spent a lot of time there. Even so, sometimes we have to take a side road and address some other issues that are happening in our society or our culture, or something God lays on the pastor's heart. You know that we went through the book of Matthew, and we started in Matthew 1:1, and we finished up at the Great Commission and the faith-filled risk passage at the very end of Matthew. I did the math today, or not today, this week. That took 5 years to go through the book of Matthew. Now you're thinking, 5 years, 52, 5 times 52, that's like 260 sermons out of the book. No, because we took so many side roads. And this is ironic. I counted the exact number of weeks it was, and it was exactly half the time we were in Matthew and half the time we were down those side roads. But I believe with all my heart in preaching through books of the Bible. And that's why we're beginning Ephesians today. Let me give you some good reasons that I preach through books of the Bible. One of them is, when you preach through a book of the Bible, it treats the Bible with respect. It says the way that God laid this out, the way that God laid this book out, is a way that he wants the church, the people, to grasp. And so you're kind of just showing God, I respect this book. In fact, I'm a little troubled sometimes about a constant cutting and pasting of Bible verses on Sunday mornings in a church. Do you understand what I mean by that? Well, today I want to talk to you about tithing, and I have 60 Bible verses to get you to tithe. I'm a little troubled by that. I want to say, what does the text itself say about these things? Preaching through a book of the Bible also, it helps keep you balanced. Because when you're going through a book of the Bible, as we went through Matthew, you're actually unfolding, you're following God's pattern for unfolding truth. And through the years, I've had many people come to me and want me to preach on their issues. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said, I would like a sermon series on modesty, Pastor. I gotta tell you, it's not the men asking for that. It's usually some women asking for that. Pastor, I think that it would be good if you would preach on how husbands should treat their wives. Pastor, I think it'd be good for you to preach on submission for the wife. Pastor, I think that you should preach more about heaven. I think you should do a series on hell. I would like to hear you do something about divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarried. I would like you to do something on the end times. And I hear that and I understand that. But the beauty of preaching through a book of the Bible is that my answer for the past 5 years has been, you know, we're going through the book of Matthew, and I guess when Jesus gets to divorce, we'll talk about it. And when Jesus got to divorce, we talked about it. And if Jesus gets to modesty, we'll talk about it. When Jesus gets to the end times, we'll talk about it. As we're going through Matthew, it forces you to have a balanced approach to the topics that are in Scripture when you go through the Bible and let it be your guide instead of what you want to hear. It's a good way for your pastor to preach. Preaching through a book of the Bible forces you to deal with every issue. Early in my ministry, I was preaching through 1 Timothy. I got to 1 Timothy, long around chapter 5, I think it's verse 23, and as I'm going along there, you know what it says. It says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses. Well, I was in 1 Timothy 5, 16 the week before, and now I'm coming up on that passage. And so I just preached and I explained what Paul was talking about there. I talked about alcohol. I talked about its abuses. I talked about what Paul had in mind and how we need to respond to that and some wrong opinions and some biblical ones. I laid that all out. And when I was done laying that out, there was a couple in the congregation, that congregation, who went to the elders and said he had no business preaching on that. And the elders said, well, he's preaching through Timothy. Do you disagree with what our pastor said? No, what he said was what the Bible says. Well, what's your issue then? And they said, he should have skipped that passage. No. And the elder they were speaking to rightly said to them, listen, if God took the time to pen the words, does it seem appropriate to you for us to edit them out of a sequence of going through the Scripture? Not at all. And so preaching through a book of the Bible forces you to deal with every issue that is in that book of the Bible. So today I'm going to go through the book of Ephesians. I'm going to begin. We're just going to look at two verses today. And I'm going to talk to you about those. And we're going to, over the next several weeks, just take apart the book of Ephesians and try to understand what God was saying to the early church, and what he says to us. Let's read just verses 1 and 2, and then let's talk a little more about how we approach this text. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, when you write a letter, you don't start off by saying Steve, unless you're writing to Steve. That's because you're not writing in the first century. The first thing you did in an early letter is you wrote your first name. In a first century letter, you wrote your first name and identified yourself. This is from Steve Shields, pastor at Kerwinsville Alliance Church, to you guys, and then you wrote the text. So Paul is saying he's identifying himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I look at this text, the first question that comes to my mind is, how do I need to approach these words? What presuppositions do I hold about the Bible in general? What presuppositions should I hold about the Bible in general? I've told many times to many different groups of people the story of my friend Mike. I took Mike to church one time. Mike was not a churchgoer. He opened a Bible that was sitting in the pew and happened to flip open to the book of Ephesians. He's reading along there, and it says in chapter 5, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, laying down your life for them." And it talks about that relationship. And my buddy Mike looked at that. He says, "That's wrong." And I thought, he's looking at the Bible saying that's wrong? How can you look at the Bible and say that's wrong? Easy. Mike had a different set of presuppositions about the Bible than I held about the Bible. So it's good for us to think about what our presuppositions are. So before we even begin to take the text apart, we need to kind of think of, how do we view the text? And as Christians, first, we believe that the text is actually breathed by God. That the words from Genesis to Exodus, all the way through to Jude and Revelation, are breathed by God Himself. They are Spirit words coming from the Holy Spirit. Now that might seem odd to you. And you might think, how can God breathe words out? And what we understand that God did is He breathed by His Spirit the words into the minds of a person who was holding the pen and writing them down. Paul notes that. The Apostle Paul is talking in 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says this in the NIV, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." It's breathed by God. You know, the King James used the word, "All Scripture is inspired of God," and that's a good word, inspired. But inspired is kind of used carelessly in our day and age. You know, you can look at a sports team and you can say, "Did you see that comeback? Those guys were inspired." And you don't mean that God is breathing into them the ability to play sports. Or someone might say, "Well, when I read that poet, he's inspired." And yet no one thinks that God breathed the words of the raven into Edgar Allan Poe's mind and for him to write it down. And so you understand, I like that phrase, God breathed, because to us in our day and age, it has a clearer meaning than inspired. It says that He Himself was placing those words into you. This is how we view the Scripture. I'm not trying to prove this to you. I'm simply saying this is a Christian's presupposition as he looks at the book of Ephesians. That as Paul is writing this, God is breathing this. And when we look at Paul and we say, "I think that God is breathing those words so that they're the Word of God in Ephesians," we're in pretty good company. Because it was Peter who wrote about Paul saying that God was breathing those words and that his words were Scripture. Peter's writing in 2 Peter 3:16. He's talking about the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand." No kidding. No kidding. "And when ignorant and unstable men see them, they distort them as they do the other Scriptures to their destruction." Do you get that? What he's saying, what Peter is saying there, is that Paul's writings are like the rest of Scripture, like the Old Testament. And so Peter himself sees that this letter written to the Ephesians and the other letters that we have of Paul, who wrote the bulk of our New Testament, Peter is saying those words are Scripture. They are authoritative. By the way, this is a big part of what it means to be a Protestant. Roman Catholicism, I should say, has taught for centuries that there are three sources of authority. One of them is the church. Well, the church says this. Okay, good. One of them is the Pope when he speaks, and the Latin word they use is ex cathedra. It means from the chair. And so when the Pope is sitting in the chair and making an edict, he is speaking with the authority of God. The church, the Pope, and the third is tradition. Those are their three. Now, they would also agree that the Bible is authoritative. They would not take that away at all. But they would say that the way, and this is just Rome, this is Roman, basic Roman theology, they would say the way you understand the Bible is through the tradition of the church, through the church and how it speaks, and through the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. A German monk named Martin Luther participated in what he hoped would be a purification of the Roman Church. And because there was so much, at Martin Luther's time when he lived, there was so much corruption in Rome, one of the tenets that came out of this reforming of the Roman Church, this attempted reform of the Roman Church that we think of as a resurrection, one of the tenets that come out of that was sola scriptura, which means only Scripture is authoritative. Not what Martin Luther says, not what Pastor Steve says, not what we've always taught, not what the district office says, not what you were taught in a sermon one time at church camp, not even what Gary Benedict in a national office in Colorado Springs says. When it comes to the hows and whys of the Christian life, the only thing that has authority is what the Bible says. That's what sola scriptura means. And so as Protestants, we cherish that. And that is why we emphasize this. And we understand that if God breathed this word out, it is our authority. Additionally, we realize that it's been penned by men. We understand that the Apostle Paul, the first word in chapter 1 of verse 1 of Ephesians is Paul. That he's the guy who's holding the pen, or he's the guy who's putting the sentences together, even if he's dictating to another writer as he did from time to time. And when you think it's been penned by men, that means a number of things. One thing that means is it will contain that man's writing style. That God, when he breathed this, did not stand up in heaven and dictate word for word what to say, but he breathed his spirit into the minds of people like Paul so that Paul could pen these thoughts in his own literary style, in his own vocabulary, even using his own frame of reference and his own experiences to bring it to light. You can't deny that. Because when you look at the way Paul, who was educated in Jewish schools as a Pharisee, the leading religious group in ancient Israel, you see, he uses $20 theological words all the time. And when you read what Peter's writing, you can tell, this guy's a fisherman. You know, cat, dog, sea spot run, sea dick chase spot, that kind of thing, you know? And what he says is equally important, what Peter says, but you can tell they're using their own style. But here's the thing you must grasp. That does not mean that it's just Paul's opinion. And I have to tell you, you hear that in church circles sometimes. I was sitting in Kerwinsville years ago, and I heard a pastor say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul was a misogynist. I had to go look up what misogynist meant. It means a man who hates women. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Not at all. But that pastor had a perspective that you could not trust the Apostle Paul's words because of that. That's not the case. God has breathed these words so that we believe God so oversaw the writing of Scripture that the very words that were written there are in perfect keeping with God's intention. And that's a miracle that we have this book and that kind of thing happens. Okay, so number one, we believe it was breathed by God. Number two, we believe it was penned by men. Number three, we need to consider a couple practical matters. And this is really important. It's going to seem a little trivial to you, but it's really important to grasp this. Number one, we have to understand that the actual words are what are important. It's important what the words are saying, not just the thoughts behind the words. I can remember when I stumbled upon this at the University of Pittsburgh as I was leading a Bible study as a campus pastor, and there was another professor there. He was a calculus professor, and I really respect calculus guys. I had all the calculus an engineer needs to become an engineer, and it was the hardest stuff I had. But here's this calculus professor, and as we're talking together, we're talking about Noah's Ark. And he said this. He said, you know, I don't know that the words of that story are important. It's just important for us to know God doesn't like sin and he really loves us. Well, then I don't know that the words of the virgin birth are important. It's just important to know that maybe God does miracles from time to time. And I don't know that the person of Jesus is important. Maybe it's just good to know that God might love us enough to send somebody to help us. And I don't even know if Jesus rising from the dead is important. Maybe it's just important to know that God could do that. And I don't even know if it's important that you raise from or rise from the dead. Because, you know, it's just the words. Maybe it's some idea behind there that we should be hopeful people. Do you understand how the words are important, not just the idea behind them? And so what we say is, when we're approaching Scripture, we use a grammatical method of interpretation where we look at the words and understand what the words say. And we don't play with the words. We don't get into the Bible code, into some kind of letterism. Have you heard this? I can't believe the crazy things you hear when you talk to people about the Bible. Did you know that Shakespeare's in the Bible? If you go to long about the middle of the Bible, Psalm 46, and you have the 1611 version of the King James, not the one that you have in your hand. You have probably something written in the late 1800s. But if you have the 1611 where the F's look like S's and the S's look like F's, if you go to Psalm 46 and you count 46 words in, the word you come to is shake. And if you go to the end of Psalm 46 and you count 46 words back, the word you come to is spear. So the Bible's telling us that Shakespeare was going to be coming. Praise the Lord! That is absolutely ridiculous. We look at the words and what they are saying, the message they convey. We don't do some kind of gymnastics with them and some kind of numerology or anything like that. The second thing we look at when we're looking at a book like Ephesians or any book of the Bible is we look at the historical context of what is being said. Paul's writing to a church in Asia Minor, which is kind of, you know, where Hungary, Turkey, that area of the world is right now. He's writing to a group of Christians there, and he's going to talk to them about things like marriage. He's going to talk to them about things like sexual immorality. He's going to talk to them about things like truth. He's going to talk to them about things like living in a godly way. He's going to approach each of those subjects, and he's going to deal them out. What did that mean to people who lived at the crossroads of the modern world? What did that mean to people living there at that time? What does the history tell us? And we violate history and Scripture all the time. I remember Dr. McGraw, who he's still living. He's quite aged now. He was teaching a class on biblical interpretation. And Dr. McGraw pointed us to Isaiah chapter 3 in the King James. In Isaiah chapter 3, let me just read to you what it says here. It says this. Well, let me give you some context of what Dr. McGraw was saying. Dr. McGraw had lived through World War II. And Dr. McGraw said that the people in that day, there, some of you probably remember this or have heard of it at least, that there were a lot of shortages because so many resources were being diverted to the war effort. And so during World War II, it was hard to get gasoline. It was hard to get tires in World War II because Jeeps used tires, trucks used tires, airplanes used tires, didn't have enough rubber. It was really hard to get tires. Well, at that time, some end-time alarmists were saying this is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18, because it says, in that day, the Lord will take away their tires, their round tires like the moon. There it is, right in the Bible, God's going to take away the tires. I want you to think about when Isaiah was written. Isaiah was written before rubber had been discovered. Do you think Isaiah is writing about round tires? Additionally, Isaiah has no clue about trucks or tires or anything like that. Moreover, if you understand King James language and Elizabethan literature, which the King James language is, you know that the word tire means a golden necklace. You know? Any women? Mrs. Robinson, just hold your necklace up like this so people can see it. She is wearing a tire around her neck. Did you know that? Okay? So that was not, as end-time alarmists were saying in World War II, that was not pointing to the shortage that they were experiencing right then. That was saying that God is going to deal with these people that Isaiah's addressing in a way that he will take away their wealth. And they won't be wearing their fancy jewelry. It's not going to be happening. And so we need to look at the historical context and understand what is happening in Ephesians. Why is Paul writing to them? What's important that he has to speak to them? What does he want to communicate to them? What does God want to communicate to them? Now, I have about 7 minutes left, and I want to tell you three things that you can see right in this first verse that God wants to say, not just to the people in Ephesus, but to us this morning. And the first thing is this. God has a will for His people. He has a plan for His people. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. Paul sees himself as a messenger of Christ Jesus, not because he decided to do that, not because Paul's mom wanted him to do that, not because of anything except God wanted him to do that. And that begs the question, if God had a specific will and calling for Paul, does he have one in mind for me? And it ought to remind you of something that your pastor says from time to time. There are certain things in this world God has for you to do, and you're just the right person to do them. This very verse reminds you that God has something in mind for you. And quite frequently you hear people say, well, you know, Paul was really important. I don't know if God has anything in mind for me. You know that Jesus says in Matthew 10:30 that the very hairs on your head are numbered. And so if God cares enough to know your hair count, He cares enough, you're important enough to Him that He has things for you to do. So the first thing you can draw from this is that if God had a will for Paul, if God had a plan for Paul, if God had ideas for the Apostle Paul, things for him to do, He probably has things for me to do. A second fact that you can pull from this passage is that if you were in Christ Jesus, if you have received Him as your Savior, God regards you as holy. He calls them saints, which means holy ones. Look again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. He calls them saints. He regards them as holy. Have you ever thought of how important it is, how important what people call you is? You know? I get angry when I hear someone call a child a name that is derogatory. That makes me very angry. And I've heard the same ones that you have. Stupid, fatso, idiot, klutz. If you do that, stop it. Don't do that. Your Father in heaven does not call you stupid. Even when you're sinning, your Father in heaven does not call you evil. He calls the Ephesians saints in Ephesus. And He does that because it's true. 1 John 1:7 says this. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all sin. If you have been washed in the blood, if you have been turned, if you have turned away from your sin and are trusting in Christ, then it's true. You are a saint. And God calls you that because of that. And He calls you that because He sees how you can live. I can tell you this with certainty as a dad. When you hold that little baby in your arms, and you're holding that child there, and you're looking at it, a million thoughts go through your mind. Most of which, if you're me, are about your own inability to be a good father. You know, it's, oh, that was scary. But behind all that, and mixed in with all of that, is this concept of potential. What will this little guy grow into? What will this precious girl become? He can become so many things. She can become so many things. And a merely human father can only guess about that. But God the Father sees with perfect vision. And so God the Father can see what each of us can become. And so when He calls you a saint, He does it because it's true in His mind. You have been purchased with the blood of Jesus and made pure, and He does it because He sees the potential for you to grow into the person who is made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You're a saint, according to this text. Three, I told you three facts in 6 minutes. I got 2 minutes left. Here's the third one. God has a plan for you. God regards you as holy. And number three, God trusts you to be faithful. He trusts you to be faithful. I mean, take a look again, right at verse 1. He says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, when you speak about someone you love, how do you speak of them? Do you say, well, man, there's that worthless husband of mine? Maybe you feel that way sometimes. Do you say, well, there's my half-witted neighbor? Maybe he seems half-witted sometimes. There's that pathetic excuse for a coworker of mine. I don't know. When God looks at you, because of Jesus' work on the cross, He sees you as important. He has a plan for you. He sees you as holy. He calls you a saint. And He regards you as one who will be faithful. He trusts you to be faithful. That's a pretty cool Father that we have. That's an extremely loving God that we have. And the Bible is there to help you become the person He wants you to become. You know, I have some friends who go to church, but they don't feel any sense of obligation toward God, and I don't really understand not understanding their accountability to God. I think their perspective on life, I know this for a fact because I've heard them say it, could be summed up like this. Hey, I go to church, I believe in God and stuff, and really, life is a gift from God, and I can live it any way that I want to. And by saying that, life is a gift from God, and I can live it any way I want to, they really miss out on a great deal. They miss out on incredible opportunities to live for God, to see His call in their life. And to someone from the outside, like the Apostle Paul, who says, I'm here doing this by the will of God, their lives, my friends' lives, to someone like Paul, look incredibly trivial. Incredibly trivial. The reality is that life is a gift from God. But the Bible shows you how to live it to the full. The Bible shows you how to make your life meaningful. And so as we progress into this book of Ephesians, I want you this week and in the weeks that follow to read it. One of the scariest things that a pastor thinks in his head is that the only time people open the Bible is on Sunday morning when he's preaching. That's frightening. I hope you open it regularly through the week. If you don't have a Bible, take the one out of the pew in front of you. And here's what I want to challenge you to do, three things. Number one, I want to challenge you to read the book of Ephesians the whole way through. You can do that in the time it would take you to watch Big Bang Theory. Okay? You can read that book in 30 minutes, the whole way through. It's not that long. It's pretty short. I want to challenge you to do that a couple times this week, maybe three times this week. Think you could do that? Then I want to challenge you to go back, and I want you on the off days that you're not reading it the whole way through, I kind of like you to read a chapter here and a chapter there. Just look at how it's broken down. Or if you have a Bible that has like section headings, understand those section headings are not God-breathed, but they're helpful. Just read a section or two, you know, at a sitting. And I want you to kind of underline things as you're going. If you're not the kind of person that writes in your Bible, take a piece of paper and just jot down some thoughts that you have. But just underline some things. And then the third thing I want to encourage you to do is I want you, in the off time between those, I want you to kind of look at the verses you underlined. And I want you to kind of think of the different words that are there and why that struck out to you when you were reading in bulk. Why did that stick out to you when you were reading in bulk? And I want us to really have God speak to our hearts in the weeks that are ahead as we travel through Ephesians, okay? We're going to sing and wrap up. As the musicians are coming, I would ask you to stand and we'll look to the Lord in prayer. So let's stand together. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are glad to be in your house today, and we are glad for your word. I would ask you, God, that as we look into it in the weeks that are ahead, that by your Holy Spirit you would be speaking to us, and that we would grow to know you better. May we have a profound respect for your word and what it teaches. And I pray, God, it's kind of hard to discipline yourself sometimes. Wow, read the whole way through the book of Ephesians. There's so many other things to do. The weather's nice, the lawn needs mowed, the dishes need done. Help us to make this a priority this week, to read this, and in the weeks to come, so that when we're done with Ephesians, we would feel like we really learned what you had to say, not just to the people of Asia Minor, but to us as well. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.